All right, we are talking about what we ought to love, not for itself, not for its own sake. God alone deserves to be loved for his own sake. We're talking about what we ought to love for the sake of our God. So far, we've discovered that we ought to love our neighbors. We ought to love our enemies. Husbands ought to love their wives. Wives ought to love affectionately their husbands and their children. We ought to love our brothers. And I've been stressing that we ought to love the lost, not because they are lovely, but because God loves them so much that he gave his son for them. And we have incurred debt of gratitude, a debt that could never be repaid, and it's not an onerous debt. It's a joyous debt. It's a debt of love. And so, this, I think, is the mainspring of our witness. It's the mainspring of our evangelism. Incidentally, this explains why a guy like Charles Spurgeon, for example, who was a strong Calvinist, who believed strongly in election, could also be a strong evangelist. Because it's not about the lost person. It's about yearning to bring glory to God. And so we go, and so we witness, and we tell. We endeavor to persuade men, as Paul puts it, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple more here. Take a look at James chapter 1. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God. We have talked about resigning ourselves to the love of God alone, and that means turning our back on everything in this world. The fact of the matter is that God invariably continues to shower us with gifts. Now the question is, when God extends rich gifts to us, how should we respond to him? Let me offer an analogy. Suppose I am in your home, and the lady of the house has invited me to dinner, and she has worked very hard to prepare a wonderful, excellent meal. And I come to the table, and sitting at the table, I say, "This is a wonderful, excellent meal. Thank you for preparing it, but I'm not going to eat anything tonight." Is this socially acceptable behavior? Not at all. The purpose of the meal is to be eaten. That's what a meal is for. And if I am there and the meal has been prepared for me, if I refuse to eat the meal, it is an insult to the hostess who prepared it. Now, if God has given us good gifts, God intends that we should enjoy his good gifts. And I don't think we even need to go into a great deal of detail this evening in terms of what good gifts God might give us. The next breath you take is a gift from God. Enjoy it. When you go home this evening, if you have family at home with you, they are a gift from God. Enjoy them. God places all sorts of things in our lives, not because he has to, but because one of the things he loves to do is to delight us. And it is not wrong to be delighted with the gifts that God gives. Not for their own sake. And we never dare to become attached to the gifts themselves. But it is not wrong to enjoy them when God gives them to us. In other words, I think there is room in our lives, okay, guys, to spend a day at the golf course. Or a day hunting in the Rockies. Or whatever. There is room for enjoyment in life. Now, that doesn't mean we pursue enjoyment. It doesn't mean that we're living for the pleasure of the enjoyment. But when God puts it there, it's a good gift. It's from the Father of lights. He intends it to be used. Enjoy it. Yes. The question is, since God has promised us that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose, if that's the case, even when we are in an apparently bad situation, can we love that situation? And I think the best answer to that is that we are told by the Apostle Paul to give thanks not only in all things, but for all things. Do you realize in the New Testament, Murphy's Law does not apply? You know what Murphy's Law, right? If anything can go wrong, it will. And Bowder's corollary, never trust a gadget. Since you bring it up, let's look at Romans 8. Because the news is actually even better than that. There are 2 points in Romans 8 that the Apostle Paul makes with respect to what we call Murphy's Law. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, if you are saved, you're one of the called. If you are saved, you have begun to love God. If you are saved, all things work together for good. That means that for you, Murphy's Law has been repealed. It never operates in your life. Or, to put it in other words, in your life, nothing can happen that is ultimately going to be bad. Now, in the short run, it may be calamitous. In the short run, it may cause you to weep. It may hurt. But in the long run, it is going to be good. That's what God promises. And God can't break His word. Now, that's good news, right? But the news is even better than that. Look down at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, that's a little... That's 17th century grammar there. What Paul is saying is this, and I'm going to paraphrase. If God loved you so much that He was willing to give Jesus Christ for your sake, then God loves you so much that He will make sure that He gives you absolutely everything that is good for you. In other words, according to Romans 8:32, Murphy's Law has been stood on its head. If anything can go right, it will. Now you may be thinking, well, nobody's given me $1 million yet. That's okay. Nobody's given it to me either. And what that means is that God must know that $1 million would not be good for me. If it would be good for me here and now, God would make sure I had it here and now. Anything that would be good for me, God will make sure I get it. And if I don't get it, then I can still have confidence in this. Whatever I have is the very best that I could have. Because I have an all-wise, all-sovereign God who is superintending that. These are things that we need to remember when we come into times of suffering. How can we be joyful when we suffer? The answer is, even in the middle of horrible pain, we can know in the first place, for us, Murphy's Law has been repealed, and even these horrible circumstances are going to turn not only to God's glory, but to our good. And number two, we can know that Murphy's Law has been stood on its head, and that God is even now making sure that I am getting, that you are getting, whatever is the best thing for us. Now, sometimes the best thing isn't the most pleasant thing at the moment. But that's why we trust an all-wise, sovereign God. That's why it's better for us to leave those choices up to Him. We would make the wrong choices for ourselves. For example, a child comes down with a disease, needs an inoculation. You take the child to the doctor, and the doctor gets out the needle. What's the child's reaction? The child doesn't want to get the shot, right? The child views it as painful, harmful, calamitous, maybe even end of the world. But you, as a wise parent, make sure that the child does get the shot because it's the very best thing. Sometimes the things we need aren't things that are going to be cheerful, but they are nevertheless things that are necessary, and God makes sure that we get them. That's how we can rejoice under the very worst of circumstances. Any of you know who Lance Ketchum is? Lance Ketchum ministered for many years in the state of Wisconsin, came to Minnesota as the executive director of the Minnesota Baptist Association, got involved in a rescue work in a church that was about to go under and is still pastoring that church. It's been about 2-3 years ago now that his daughter and son-in-law and grandchild were all killed in an automobile accident. I attended the funeral. They were on their way, I believe it was home, from the church service that he had preached in. Terrible accident. He lost a daughter, a son-in-law, a grandchild. All in one event. I attended the funeral. I'll never forget the pastor at the funeral standing up, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Folks, this is as bad as it gets." And it is. I can't think of anything worse than to lose a child, to lose a grandchild. Dr. Ketchum preached his own daughter's funeral, preached his grandchild's funeral. And the first thing he said was, "I want to thank all of you who have expressed sympathy because we have lost our daughter." But he said, "I'd like to correct you. She's not lost. We know exactly where she is." And God gave him magnificent grace and even joy in the middle of a terrible calamity. How can a person do that? Because he understands how God is working. So we accept all of God's workings in our lives as things that are for His glory, for our good. Let me mention a couple others here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." That includes this church. "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." Literally, the word here is slave. Don't worry about it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave," Christ's servant. "You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants or slaves of men, brethren. Let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Who has God called? Well, everybody says, God called the preacher. And that's true. Who else has God called? Well, God called the pastoral staff. And that's true. Who else does God call? God calls evangelists. And that's true. Who else does God call? The answer is, if you're a saved person, God has called you. And whatever your station in life, and this is what Paul is talking about here, whatever your station in life, wherever you happen to be positioned, that is God's calling for you. And you're to use it for His glory. If we get a hold of this doctrine of calling, it radically transforms the way that we view work. Because there is no such thing as a menial job. Operating a gas pump? Standing behind a cash register in a checkout line at the grocery store? Flipping hamburgers? Sweeping the street? Those are honorable tasks in the sight of God. And it is not beneath any one of us to perform exactly those tasks. If God has called you to be a burger flipper, then be the best burger flipper that you can be. If God has called you to be a carpenter, then be the best carpenter that you can be. If God has called you to be a lawyer, if God has called you to be a musician, whatever it is, if God has called you to be a businessman, then do it to His glory as His calling in your life. Make it your ministry. And remember this, when you are the employee, your boss is never the guy who's above you in the organization chart. Your boss is always Jesus Christ. That's who you're working for. And if you're the employer, remember the person who works for you is not just labor. He is not just an expense. That person, that employee, is a stewardship that has been committed to you by God, and it is now your duty to care for this person because you stand in the place of God to him. You have a duty as an employer, you have a duty as an employee, but all of those duties are radically transformed from the world's point of view by the priority of God in our lives. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that's going to change the way that we do our jobs. It's going to change the way that we work. It's going to change the way that we treat those who work for us. It's going to change the way that we treat people in other jobs. The server who waits on you in the restaurant is a dignified human being created in the image of God, and they ought to be treated accordingly. The person who checks you out at the grocery store, the person who pumps your gas, if you can find a gas station that does that anymore, those people are human beings created in the image of God performing a valuable task. They deserve your respect. Not because they're great people, but because they're made in the image of God, and you love God, and if you love God, then you have to love those who are made in His image. Every honest occupation can be a calling of God, and each needs to be accorded its measure of respect and dignity. Let's move along to another one. Romans chapter 1. And this is probably going to be the last one that we look at. Then we need to go on to other things. Did I hear an amen? Romans chapter 1. I want to pick it up kind of in the middle of a thought, and I'm going to end kind of in the middle of the same thought. We're not going to get the complete thought, but I want you to catch a part of a thought right out of the middle of it. Beginning in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or obvious in them. And he's talking here about unsaved people. He's saying that there is truth, there is something about God that is obvious even to unsaved people, even to people who've never seen a Bible. They already know something about God. For God hath showed it unto them. Well, what is it? What is it that people see that reveals God to them? Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that God is evident to people within the created natural order. This is something that the psalmist has in mind. For example, in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Only Paul is looking at more than just the stars in the sky. He's looking at the whole created order, and he's saying it is all God's poema, the thing that God has made. By the way, that's where we get our word poem from, that Greek word poema, a thing that is made. When you make something, you put yourself into it. And I can tell what kind of a person you are by observing what you have made. If you prepare a meal, you reveal something about yourself in the way that you prepare a meal. If your meal is opening a can of soup and eating a bag of potato chips, that reveals something about you. Over time, it will probably reveal more and more of you. Okay? If you manufacture something, that reveals something about the way that you take care of your lawn reveals something about you. The things that we make, we put ourselves into them. God has done the same thing. He made the world. He fashioned the planet. And when He did, He put Himself into it. Not in a pantheistic sense, but in the sense that His fingerprints are all over it. Now, what does that imply about the way that we ought to view the created order? Well, I think this provides the basis for a genuinely Christian environmentalism. And by the way, a Christian environmentalism isn't about preserving everything intact. God didn't create the world to be preserved intact. He created the world for us to exercise dominion over it and to subdue it. That means our responsibility is to change the created order, but we must change it in a way that is in keeping with the character of God who has revealed Himself through it. So we are not preservationists, as if we were looking for a zero carbon footprint, but we are conservationists. We are aiming to manage the created order in such a way that the character and glory of God shines most clearly through it. This would be worth a whole week's worth of lectures all by itself, and I'm not even going to get very far into it. It's one of the hot issues today, and unfortunately, the only Christians who seem to be stepping up to address the issues are stepping up from the far left. I think there's a way to come from a biblical point of view and to have a legitimately Christian attitude toward creation that says we don't make it ugly, but we don't leave it untouched. And it is there for us to use. Sometimes it's even there for us to use up. But we need to be careful in how we do it so that we do not obscure the character of God. Loving God includes loving what God has made. Okay, I'm going to pause right here for just a moment. Let me pause and ask if you've got questions now on this big discussion we've been having. We love God for Himself. And when it comes to loving God for Himself, we turn our backs on everything else. There's nothing else in the universe that we love for its own sake. But once we love God for His own sake, then for the sake of the God whom we love, we are required, I think, to direct our affections in lots of different ways. Toward the lost, toward our brethren, toward our neighbor, toward our enemy, toward our vocation, toward the created order, toward all sorts of different things. We love these things not in and of themselves. We don't make them ends or goals. They are not the driving factors in our lives. But we love them because God loves them. And loving God means loving what God loves. Footnote, loving God also means hating what God hates. But I'm not even going to get into that one right now. You got questions? Yes. Let me acquaint you with an ancient Semitic expression. It's three words. Ba, lo, ni. Can you say that with me? Ba, lo, ni. Okay. The verse is not saying that you've got to love yourself. The verse presumes, hey, you do love yourself. That's built into us. Okay, even a person who hates himself or says he does, even a person who commits suicide precisely because that person is not indifferent toward self. Suicide is all a matter of angered self-love. A person who loves himself and has jilted himself, jilted his lover, so to speak. Okay, so not in any way. By the way, we've got a great little booklet at Central Seminary on exactly that subject. Dr. John Macagina, who taught for several years for Central Seminary, doesn't teach for us now, authored a booklet entitled Self-Love and the Second Greatest Commandment, and has a very sustained argument. But the bottom line is, no, we are not being commanded to love ourselves there. There's simply the recognition, we do. We're going to take care of number one. Okay, now, let me go a step further in the answer to this. In order to love God for Himself, we must turn our backs on all lesser loves. Father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife. Yea, says Jesus, and our own souls also, our own lives also. But when we love God, then for the sake of God, and for His glory, there is a sense in which we do come to love father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife. In fact, the whole love of father or mother or wife or whoever is completely transformed by love of God. It's a different thing than it would ever otherwise have been, because now that thing is cared for as a stewardship under God. What I'm going to suggest is that there is a form of loving oneself that fits into that category as well. And I'm almost hesitant to say it because it can be so easily misunderstood. This is radically different than the guy who says, you know, second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, so you've got to love yourself. I don't buy that for a moment. But if I truly love God and I recognize that God intends to do something with me, then I have to look upon myself as a creature made in the image of God who was sufficiently valuable to God that God chose to shed the blood of His Son for me. And that means I can never take myself, in a certain sense, casually. It doesn't mean I become obsessed with self. It doesn't mean that I become proud or arrogant. But it does mean that I have a stewardship even of myself. And I have to care for myself in the way that is best going to bring glory to God. Just as I would my spouse, just as I would my children. My job on earth under God is to serve my wife, to serve my children, and to serve myself to the extent that that makes me more useful to God, but not in any way that simply pleases me. Does that make any sense at all? I'm afraid I'm saying something here that's going to seem contradictory. But there is an element, there is a kind of loving oneself that is different from loving oneself because it's not about oneself, it's about the God who saved one. Other questions here? Yes? The question is, how do we know when our love for something has crossed the line? And really, the way I would say it is, how do we know when a thing that we love has become an idol to us? How do we know when we're loving it for the sake of God? How do we know when we have begun to love it for its own sake and it's now an end rather than a means to the glory of God? And the first part of the answer to that question is not an encouraging one, because it goes like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we will lie to ourselves about things like this. And I think we need to be constantly suspicious of ourselves. We may think we are loving something as a stewardship for the glory of God, and it turns out all the way along we've been loving it because we really like it. The way that we know is when God begins to take the thing away from us. How do I know whether my hobby of gunsmithing is being pursued for the glory of God? And how do I know when my hobby of gunsmithing is being pursued as an end in itself for my gratification? I've had to wrestle with that issue. And I'm sure I haven't had to wrestle with it for the last time. I can tell you one time that I had to wrestle with it. It was in my kitchen. I was in Texas. In Texas, the land laws and the game laws are different than in any of the other 50 states. You don't just go out hunting in Texas. So I had guns sitting in the closet that I hadn't fired in 2 years, maybe 3 years. In fact, I hadn't fired any gun in 2 or 3 years. Sitting in my kitchen was a missionary to Africa. And we're on the subject of his ministry in Africa, and he's commenting about, in his part of Africa, so much of what they put on the table is what he can shoot. And I'm asking him, well, really, what do you shoot? Well, unfortunately, his gun is broken and he's going to have to find a new one. Really, well, what would be the perfect gun for your part of Africa? Well, as it happens, 7mm Remington Magnum. Oh, really, I've got a 7mm Remington Magnum right over here that I haven't fired in 3 years, and truth of the matter is, I don't like it anyway because it kicks. So I'm sitting there, and it occurs to me, here's a test. God wants to find out what I really love. And I have to admit, I sat there and struggled with it for a while. And I'm not even going to tell you what conclusion things came to, except to say, I think there was a real choice there, where God was asking, what do you really love, and what are you willing to surrender for my sake and for the good of my servants? That gun isn't doing you a bit of good. It would do this servant a lot of good. Okay. I think God will regularly confront us with choices like that. I can remember having this conversation with a fellow minister, and I can remember commenting, sometimes I wonder how I would respond if God asked me to go and minister in Chicago where I couldn't have a handgun. Now to you that may seem like, preacher shouldn't have a handgun anyway. Au contraire! And his response to me was, I've never been into guns, but I've had to ask myself what I would do if God asked me to minister somewhere that I couldn't take a violin. Now, for a moment, I reason, my gun, his violin case, but that passed quickly. You see, no matter what it is, God knows where the idols are in our lives, And God has a wonderful way of bringing those things to the surface, and He will force us to confront them. What happens when God lays His hand on your child and your child becomes gravely ill and it looks as if your child may be taken in death? How do you approach God? My first senior pastorate, I had a man in the congregation who was in his 70s, and he came to me one day weeping, and he said, "When I was a young father, my daughter lay sick in the hospital." And he said, "I was a new believer," and he said, "I went and I knelt and I prayed to God and I demanded that God spare her life." And he said, "God did. God spared her life. And when she became a teenager, she turned her back on God, denied her profession of faith, and has never walked with God again." He said, "I wish that I had just let God do what He thought was best." There was a lesson there. What do we really love? It's betrayed by how we respond when God threatens to take it away. Got other questions? Yes, sir. The question is, how do we respond to a person who says, "If you love us, don't judge us"? The sense in which it is true is this. God does not entitle any one of us to assert judgment over another human being. We are not the judge, and we are not the executioner. And I'm talking at the moral level here. Obviously, within the civil sphere, there are human judges, there are human executioners. That's a different topic. But at the moral level, what we do not have the right to express our authoritative opinion about any other human being's choices in life or pattern of conduct. But when God expresses His opinions of people's choices in life and their patterns of conduct, it is not humble of us to refuse to announce what God says. If God says, "This is bad," that's not your opinion or mine. If God says, "Don't do that," that's not your opinion or mine. If God says, "You must do this," that's not your opinion or mine. If God says, "This action ought to be followed by that consequence," that is not your opinion or mine. Under those circumstances, we are not judging, we are simply announcing the judgment that God has declared that He makes. That's what we are authorized to do. And that is the most loving thing we can do for a person who is under those circumstances. If a person is doing something that clearly is wrong, it is not loving of us to withhold from them the information that this is wrong. Especially if the wrong is going to be followed by terrible calamity. You know, at one level, it's kind of like, you know, you're sitting across the from a person at the table, and you see that this person has, you know, a huge piece of spinach caught in their teeth. Should you tell them or shouldn't you? And you say, "Well, no, I'm not going to tell them. I would embarrass them." No, they're already embarrassed. They just don't know it yet. If you care about them, you're going to let them know. So, same thing in the moral sphere. If a person is headed for disaster and we know it, it is in no way loving to withhold from that person the warning of where their pattern of conduct is going to take them. So, yeah, if we're setting ourselves up as, you know, censors of other people, we're not entitled to do that. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. But if we're simply announcing, "Folks, this is what God says," and if we can do that humbly, and I think we can, we ought to be able to, then we're on very solid ground. Now, in fairness, I should say that the Christian right, capital C, capital R, broadly taken, has sort of specialized in censoriousness. Christian right hasn't always been humble in the way that it's made its pronouncements. And I've got to admit, there have been times I haven't been humble in the way I've made pronouncements. There have been times that I've taken a certain savage glee in announcing the doom that people were headed toward. That's wrong. But not to announce it is even worse. Fair answer? Other questions? Yes, sir. Question is a soldier supposed to love his enemy in war? Ah, wow. And I think the answer is yes. But just because you love him doesn't mean you can't kill him. And I'm saying that a little facetiously, but I'm actually quite serious. In the same way that an executioner, if he is a believer, should be able to love a person on whom he is about to throw the switch, love him so much to plead with him about his soul. And yet, the duty of justice is still there, just as the duty of national defense is still there. If it's a just war, then a Christian who takes the life of an enemy combatant in a just war is not behaving unlovingly. A believer who is defending his life or defending the lives and safety of his loved ones is not acting unlovingly when he uses force to stop an attack upon his family. Somebody asked Jerry Falwell one time, what would you do if somebody broke into your home at night and threatened your family? His response, I'd ventilate them in the name of the Lord. I don't think that's unloving. Because there is also some priority among loves, and love never cancels duty. I have a duty to defend my family. I have a duty to defend my wife. Even if it means paradidomi, turning myself over in her place, I stand between her and harm. I don't think it's unloving to do that. Now the question is whether you can love an enemy at the same time you're hating him as an enemy. I don't want to get into a long philosophical discussion here, but I'll just give the short answer. There are certain species of love that are not incompatible with certain kinds of justified hatreds. If you wonder about that, read the 139th Psalm and notice what David says toward the end of the Psalm. And I'll leave that one right there. Pastor Smith, would you like to come at this time?